Good morning again. Preaching from the iPad today. That's not because I have found a love for technology. My printer decided to die last night, and so I emailed it to myself and came here, and then I couldn't print from the church computer. And so bear with me as I will lose my place, but that's okay because this is the word of the Lord for us today. So this passage we come to here, let's remember where we're coming from. We're coming right after healing the centurion servant. Jesus raises the dead woman's son, and then John the Baptist, his disciples had come to Jesus and saying, is this the one? Is this the one we'd heard about? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus sends him back with the sermon we heard last week from Ray and saying essentially, yes, I am. Okay, and then we have this Pharisee, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. And how'd that song go that we just read, the vilest of sinner? This is what we're going to be looking at today as we look at this passage. What we have in the Word of God is Jesus has been displaying his deity, confirmed it verbally to the disciples of John, and then even in this situation, forgive sin. So join me in prayer as we open up. Father God, may we be encouraged by your Holy Spirit this morning. As we hear your word opened and preached, Lord God, may our hearts be satisfied with the goodness that comes from the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen. So we see this Pharisee. Later on, we see that his name is Simon. It's just easier to call him Simon than this Pharisee nonstop. So he's here. All this stuff has been taking place. We don't know if this is the same day or week or month, but this Pharisee invites Jesus over to his house for a meal. Go back a little bit to Middle Eastern culture. This is not the same as if after church today I invite you over for some burgers or hot dogs. Or we don't have to run to the grocery store. You're not going to drive over there really conveniently and then leave in an hour and a half. This is a bigger production, a harder situation. But also these cultures are much, much more in tune with gracious hospitality, both as the host and as the guest. So in this culture, Simon invites Jesus over. Right? And there are going to be these dining areas. We've seen this in other examples in Scripture, but we know culturally this is what it was. There was this dining area, and the invited guests could come dine, but there's this open courtyard, so people could watch and observe. People of the town could literally come have a show. There is no PGA golf on Sunday afternoons in this time. There was no movie theater. There was very few distractions. So these people would say, hey, there's going to be this really great conversation that I can go listen to. So these people would hang around and listen. This is not that unusual. People could wander in and out and listen. They're not inviting guests. They're not reclining at the table, but they are able to listen and at some level hear what's going on. And so this lady comes in. This woman, as we see, is a sinner. There's no doubt about it. There's no questioning. Everyone, small town vibes, everyone knew who she was. She was a sinner. We don't get into the nature of her sin. But we know she was a sinner, and she heard that Jesus was at the home of Simon the Pharisee. For this spectacle, for this meal, for this conversation. Again, it's not so much about the meal, it's about the conversation that would follow this meal. So she intentionally, with forethought, goes home, gets an alabaster flask of oil, just a jar of oil, and then she comes over here, right in the middle of this time where they're reclining at this table, they're reclining, they're engaging in conversation, maybe they were at the chit-chat stage, maybe they were in the middle of an in-depth conversation, but here she is, and she comes in, and she falls at the feet of Jesus. Again, picture it. There's people around watching, okay? There's people observing what's going on. She had a reputation. They knew who she was, right? Everyone there knew she was a sinful woman. So she falls down at Jesus' feet. She starts sobbing. She starts weeping these great tears. Can you imagine the brokenness this woman feels? She's just wailing like falling down on the ground in public, humiliating herself in front of all these people. No regard for her reputation, which is already trash anyway, I'm sure. And what's she doing? She's crying such great tears that his dusty feet, Jesus had dusty feet and dirty. Again, not an Uber culture. Although I'm surprised at some point, I mean, we know they walked everywhere, but they had chariots and wheels. Why didn't someone start Uber of wagons and just drive people back? I don't understand that part, but they walked a lot of places here. Their feet were constantly dusty. You could bathe and then walk to your friend's house and be dirty again and unclean and not smelling great. And so she's goes to Jesus' dusty feet and falls at them, making a bit of a pasty, dusty, muddy mess. And she lowers herself to even the position that the lowest servant in the house would have done, which is to wash the feet of this visitor. And that's what commonly happened, right? This was a lowly posture. Washing someone's feet. I mean, I'm wearing shoes and socks. Does anyone want to wash my feet? Like, don't nod at that. This is not the type of thing that you'd want even now, but much back then. This not only was it gross, but it was a status symbol to say you are on the lowest rung of this household, of this group of people. You are the lowly one. Come wash the feet. And that's what this woman does here. By the way, remember with Jesus' disciples, when the night that he is betrayed, he takes this posture and he washes his disciples' feet to show this humility. But then he gets to Peter. What's Peter say? No way. You are not going to wash my feet. He would not assume to let himself be served by the Lord that way. And of course, Jesus corrected him. So this woman falling, making this muddy mess, crying on his feet, putting some oil on them, and then using her hair to dry and clean his feet. Back then, and even now, I'm sure, long hair is a glory to a woman. We hear that from Paul in 1 Corinthians, right? We hear about women braiding their hair. This was how they look good, ladies. I think you get this, right? And so take her loose hair and to wipe down the feet of Jesus at this time. She is stripped of every ounce of pride in her at this moment, publicly humiliating herself. But she's not humiliating herself. She is just overwhelmed with emotion. She already knows that she's the center of the group. Everyone's already gossiped about her. I'm sure they see her on the streets and talked about her. She knows who she is. And so here she is in this home of this Pharisee. Maybe he was prominent. We don't know the level of prominence he had. But we see this picture of this sobbing, broken woman groveling at the feet of Jesus. And then you have this stoic Pharisee sitting with perfect posture in judgment of this woman. We don't really know much about Simon. This is the only place we meet him. We don't really know why he had Jesus over. We know how Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and in secret. Not judgmentally, not condemnationally, not in an argumentative fashion, but honestly to seek and learn from this teacher. But he did it secretly because he was afraid of others seeing him and being known publicly as someone who's even entertaining that Jesus may have something to offer. Right? And so maybe this is what Simon's doing. And I think we'll see this a little bit later. Simon does invite Jesus over into his house publicly. Simon is willing to say, "I'll see what you have to say. I'll engage in a discussion. I'll probably push back a little bit." This is what we see Simon doing. We hope that Simon's heart is to honestly get to know Jesus and discern all these things he's heard about him. Right? Jesus has been preaching. Jesus has been teaching right before this in Scripture. We know that Jesus had just done a whole host of miracles, made the lame to walk, the blind to see, cast out evil spirits, and said, "Go tell John's disciples this. Go tell John this. This is who I am." So maybe Simon's responding to all these things. He's saying, "I don't know who this man is, but I see something there." And this is different than the other Pharisees who would see Jesus heal a man and then go out and decide they want to destroy him. Right? So maybe Simon, maybe there's hope for Simon. Maybe Simon is just coming along. He's seen things that he can't ignore and explain, but he's also not willing to jump in with both feet and align himself with God. And we're going to see that in a second here, but this is why we continue to be that faithful, dedicated light in our friends' lives, in our families' lives. I've known many people who are somewhere along this journey of salvation, right? And we know the Holy Spirit does the work of salvation. I'm not going to explain it good enough that someone's going to say, okay, Matt, you convinced me, right? But we know that the Lord works in his timing. My friend Brian at my ordination, we were great friends 30 years ago, and he was not a Christian, and I had many gospel conversations with him. And he just, as he tells it now, he had scales on his eyes. He would just hear it and be like, I wish I could believe, I just don't. And it took him moving to getting married, having kids, moving to Georgia, sticking his kids in a preschool, which, by the way, in the South is always run by churches, by the grace of God. And so his kids would get older and start coming home with these questions. And he's not a believer, but he's a dad, and he wants to investigate. And then his little five-year-old wants to go to church. And so he starts going. By God's grace, 15 years ago, he was converted and becomes a sold-out follower of Christ, right? This is the hope. It took 15 years, at least after I knew him, for this message, this gospel message to penetrate. This is why we don't give up. We don't know what Simon we have in our life. Just because someone is acting a certain way, and even if they're acting abrasive to the gospel, we don't know where they are in this journey. Sometimes they are as hard as it gets. And sometimes they're so close that it's like the dragon that you're slaying and they're on its final death throes. We don't know. Be consistent in your prayer and your sharing of the gospel with those in our lives. We don't know where they are. But back to Simon. Simon's here. He's holding Jesus at an arm's distance. He's saying, I see this woman. I see this woman who's just doing this shamefulness in front of God and in front of Jesus. And she says, ah. Again, he's kind of evaluating. Is Jesus of God? Is he? Is he though? I don't know. And he says, ah, if he were a prophet, he would know who this type of woman, who this woman was. So this is him kind of now tipping the scales on his judgment. His open-mindedness is closing a little bit as he says, oh, I had kind of even hoped that Jesus could convince me that he was of God. But if he was of God, he'd know what kind of woman this was in front of me. So this is what Simon says here. Simon's judging this woman in his heart. He's saying, if this man in front of me was of God, well, he would also judge this woman. He'd kick her. Get away from me, dog. You're evil. You're sinful. I don't have anything to do with it. I don't want to be associated with you. Like Simon is trying to disassociate with Jesus here. This is the heart of Simon. In verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. This, I have something to say to you. This is probably an ancient phraseology that's kind of setting the tone, right? In this formalized culture, this formal host, guest, hospitality culture. It's kind of like if I pulled one of you aside and said, hey, we need to talk. Like, you'd know that there's something coming. This is something real here. So, Simon, I have something to say to you. Something you may not want to hear, Simon. Are you ready? And then Simon, even now, still shows this a bit of honor, a bit of respect. He says, say it, teacher. Okay, you've got something to say. I'm willing to receive it. I will call you teacher. Say it. This, again, gives me hope that Simon is not dismissive, has not hardened his heart, is not tuned out to the fact that Jesus may be of God. So Jesus says, verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Remember, denarii is a day's wages. So when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So these two guys, this money lender, this fictional money lender, is holding the banknote of these two guys as debt. One guy owes, let's just call it $10,000. I was trying to do the math. I'm not good at it. Whatever your day's wage is, back then, take a day laborer wage. It's all pretty probably uniform right here. You could be a tech software engineer, or you could be a car wash employee. I don't know, right? But let's just say you owe $10,000 and one guy owns $100,000. One guy owed 10 times more than the other one. One debt is understandable, kind of you can grasp, and one debt, I'm not going to get down to that ever. And the moneylender forgives them both. Wipes out their debt. And he says, Simon, who will not be more grateful? Who will love him more? Not just who will be like, whew, that's a weight off my shoulder. Who will love him more? Who will have this endearing loyalty? Whose heart will be softened and transformed to care for this moneylender more? And Simon, he wants to hedge his bet a little bit. He doesn't want to just jump in. He knows he's walking into a trap. And he says, I suppose it's the one who had the greater debt forgiven. And Jesus agrees, yes, you're right. This is the one. It is the one who has the greater debt forgiven. And so why is Jesus answering Simon's heart with this? Why is Jesus going here, Simon? I see you judging this woman harshly. Now let me say something to you that you may not want to hear. Here's a story about this moneylender. What do you think? Who's going to love him more? So Simon is like, I'm not sure what's going on. I'm watching this woman here. I thought this in my heart. I didn't say anything out loud. And now Jesus says, I want to tell you this parable. What's going on here? So Jesus says here, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? By the way, clearly Simon did. It was pretty obvious. She was quite making a scene. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus is answering Simon's heart right here by saying, this woman right here at my feet, making a public spectacle of herself in front of everyone. This woman right here, who you've condemned in your heart as a sinner, as unworthy of your attention or your affection, of your respect. This woman who's at my feet and literally drying my wet feet with her hair. Look at her. When I came in, did you even wash my feet? This is the custom. This isn't like, oh, a great honor you bestowed to me. This is a custom. This is like you come to someone's house in North Idaho in the winter, you just take your shoes off. That's all this was. There's not like I honored you with washing your feet. No, this is normal. You didn't even do the bare normal minimum for me, and yet this woman did. Did you greet me with a kiss? Again, the custom we see greet each other with a holy kiss. What would the custom be in the culture? Just two casual acquaintances would greet each other with a kiss on their cheek. If there is a hierarchy, maybe one would kiss the other's hand to show some sort of respect or affection or kindredship. No, Simon kept him at an arm's length. He didn't greet him with a kiss. Did you anoint my head with oil? This is not necessarily a symbol of holiness or honor, although it can, but we've seen that scripturally. But honestly, just at the custom of the day, this is just refreshment. This is, again, common courtesy. In Matthew 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about fasting, and he's chastising the hypocrites who are going to fast, kind of like these Pharisees would, but they're going to screw up their faces and make them know that, oh, I'm in pain, I'm fasting, I'm so hungry, and they're going to let everyone know how holy and righteous they are through their fasting. And Jesus says here in verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Right? So just wash your face, anoint your head, put a little deodorant on, comb your hair, just get ready for the day. Act normal. Maybe this anointing of oil is some sort of special honor, but maybe it's just a bit of practical, like, hey, you've been on a dusty road, come refresh a little bit. But either way, Simon didn't do any of this. This was a massive breach of etiquette, and this was intentional. There's a lot of things we know about this culture at this time. One thing we know is there's this house called the House of the Moralist. And this was about the same time. It was found in Pompeii, 1st century BC, part of the Roman Empire. And we have a lot of these traditions because this House of the Moralist, as it's called, well, this guy had all these panels with these rules of hospitality and life and respectful living in his house. And so we have a lot of the customs from this day right there. But you can kind of picture what like modern Asian culture might be. My son went to Japan a couple of months ago. This is it. You lavish your host with graciousness, and you lavish your guest with honor, and you praise, and you would never complain. But this house of the moralist, these rules are like things like the lowest servant washes their feet, and don't ever complain to a host, and don't ever be argumentative. And this is the kind of thing you might see where someone would be like, hey, this is the best meal I've ever had. Well, you're the best guest I've ever had. Oh, you honor me too much. If there's any way, may you be blessed. Like, this is the kind of effusive praise you would see in this culture. Simon ignored all of this, and it's not because he didn't know the etiquette, because he chose to keep Jesus at arm's length. This was not accidental. This was intentional. Simon was afraid of being too closely associated with Jesus. He was interested enough to invite Jesus over to learn from him, to discuss weighty conversations with him. But he wanted all these observers to know, I'm not one of his disciples here. He's here, but I'm not treating him as a guest of honor. I'm not showing him respect. He's coming to me on my terms. Have you ever treated Jesus this way? Have you ever tried to treat Jesus on your terms? You know, culturally, there's something to it. There's some maybe moral benefit to being called a Christian, to aligning yourselves with even these great people I see out in front of me right now. But if you kept Jesus at an arm's distance, you've been called to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Do you do that when it's convenient? For an example, I am willing to deny myself all the broccoli and asparagus you want to give me. I'm not sacrificing much by doing that. You can't pick and choose the terms in which you'll follow Jesus. And sadly, especially today, many who call themselves Christians try to do exactly that. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as it's not a good day for golf. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as my HR department approves this language. I'll follow you as long as my neighbors don't think I'm a Bible-thumping weirdo because I shared the gospel with them once 8 years ago and I don't want to make it awkward now. Certainly don't want to invite them to church. I will follow you, Lord, but I will not deny myself my anger, my bitterness, my resentment. I will not deny myself my finances. Inflation's high, God. You understand, right? To not deny myself any time, treasure, or talent. But other than that, God, you can have what's left. I think many people, unfortunately, today in this world kind of invite Jesus, like Simon here, to be near him, but not in their lives. Be near me, Jesus, but just not be in me. Simon goes out of his way to make sure that he's not associated with Jesus, and that's to his detriment. If you recall Matthew 10:33, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is a good reminder. Remember where your ultimate allegiance is. You can be fired. You can be canceled online. You can be hated. You can be mocked. I know in the past, Christian history is filled with martyrs who have suffered and died for the name of Jesus Christ. And I know today, Christians are publicly flogged in places like Pakistan and India and beaten and even murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a promise for that kind of allegiance, brothers and sisters. When you look at the blessing that that brings, when you are humble and bold and sold out for Jesus Christ, as we see the example of this woman, Jesus says to Simon, Simon, you didn't bring me any of these things. You didn't offer to wash my feet or even have your servant wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss of any sort of affection or acknowledgement. You didn't anoint me with any oil so that I could be honored or refreshed. Yet this woman has done all of these things for me. Verse 48, he said to her, Jesus turns to this woman and says, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Remember the point of this parable? Who has been forgiven much, loves much? Jesus is exposing the self-righteousness of the Pharisee at this moment. Jesus is putting an exclamation point to all the truths that he's been preaching all along. He has not come to the healthy, but to the sick. He has not come to the righteous, but for the unrighteous. This woman is a sinner. She knows it. Everyone knows it. It's public knowledge. And so this woman comes publicly, unashamedly, leaving all pretense of appearance and pride at the door. She falls at the feet of Jesus. And we don't even see her begging for forgiveness here, right? I want you to note this. Like, we see other throngs of people come to Jesus begging for healing. We just saw this last week. I've got this ailment. I want to be cleansed of this. I want my sight back. They come to Jesus begging for a felt need. This woman doesn't do this here. We see her weeping these great tears. What we see is the point of this parable that Jesus gives. It is the great love of one who has been forgiven much. She knows she has been forgiven a great debt. That is what Jesus is telling Simon. And her act of love right here, it shows that she knows how much she's been forgiven. She has put her faith and her trust in Jesus Christ. Her slate has been wiped clean. She does not owe this debt anymore. She has a laundry list of sins against her. The entire town knows them and can recite them as soon as you ask them. And here she is weeping in joy at the feet of Jesus, basking in love for the one who has forgiven her. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is the power of the gospel. This is why every week from this pulpit, some version of the gospel message is going to come out. Because the power of the gospel saves and changes lives. We pray for Simon, like if we were at this time, right? We hope for Simon. We don't know the answer of this. We don't know if Simon was affected by this exchange. Right? We don't know if Simon had just witnessed Jesus in the past or it's been in one of those crowds watching his miracles or he'd heard his reports, if he was curious, just wanted to see Jesus up close. Maybe he was hoping for a miracle inside of his house so he could have a unique experience. We don't know if his heart is hardened or softened by this interaction. But we know that Simon is the one with the smaller debt. Simon is the one, and this parable is like, hey, you've lived a good life, Simon. You don't have this felt need of sin. By the way, we know that could be more detrimental to someone coming to faith. Simon, you're a good man. We're proud of you. Good job, buddy. This woman is a greater sinner. This woman is a greater sinner. And it's not wrong to acknowledge there are greater degrees of sin. Did you guys know that? It's easy to sit here and say one sin keeps you from heaven, and that's true. But there are sins that have different levels of consequence to your family, to your soul, to your community, to your life. That's a fact. Proverbs tells us there are 6 sins the Lord hates. Yea, 7 are an abomination to him. Here's the list. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to evil, to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Oh my word, that sounds like TikTok. Write those down, note takers. Stay away from them. But even if you did, if you never did any of these, which by the way is impossible, I look at that list and I'm like, yeah, I've done that. But even if you did none of them, if you were never haughty or arrogant, you never lied, you never celebrated the misfortune of someone else, you never made evil plans, you never gossiped, you never tried to sow discord in the church, never complained too loudly, you would still fall short of the glory of God. Like Simon, you would still be a sinner, born in sin, with sinful nature. You might be a good person. You might mow your neighbor's lawn, walk old ladies across the street, pay your taxes on time, but you're still a sinner. And we have all sinned. And the beauty that we're looking at today is that some of us have harder paths. Some of us have sinned more greatly, more frequently, more detrimentally to our souls. Some of us have paid larger consequences for our sins. And this example that Jesus gives here is not, the moral of the story is not that forgiveness of sins is for those who live better lives, but There's forgiveness for all sinners, great and small, but those whose lives and sins and histories leave a greater balance sheet, they have the ability to love more, to feel that forgiveness more. What a beautiful gospel that is. If you owe $10 or $10,000 or $10 million, the currency is not something you can acquire. That debt is forgiven and you equally owe zero. It doesn't matter what debt you started with. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are equally counted guiltless in the sight of God. So the hope here, for those of us with pasts who feel weighty and shameful and sinful and embarrassing, is that you can fall on the feet of Jesus with repentance of sin, denunciation of your old life, and simply say, Jesus, I am a sinner, and you are my Savior. And that giant 10,000-pound anchor can fall from your neck. And if you are too young to have sinned greatly or was raised in a good environment and didn't sin as greatly, well, guess what? That 1,000-pound anchor is still enough to drown you. And you can be free of that as well. There's no amount of sin that you can take with you into heaven. The balance sheet must be zeroed out. Right? The good person who only owes 50 days' wages, he still has to have that debt forgiven. There are no debt-free people in heaven. Last week on 60 Minutes, I saw a clip of Pope Francis, and obviously we're not Catholic, obviously we don't support the popery, but papery? I'm not sure the right term for that. Either way, that's not something we're supporting, and this current pope is trying really, really hard to destroy any last bit of hope the Catholic Church has as an institution, but he said this week on 60 Minutes, we are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners, but the heart itself is good. This is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. You have sin. I have sin. We all are deserving of death. And I don't mean a physical death here on earth. You might live to 85 years old and have a grand old time and make a lot of money and not have your knees go bad. But at the end of the time, if you're end of your time here on earth, that is the eternal damnation for those who die without Jesus Christ. So Jesus says this. Jesus forgives her sins publicly in front of this crowd. And it says they murmur. They're like, who is this that even forgives sins, right? They're shook. This is a big deal. I don't see this as a judgment. I don't see this like other crowds, like when Jesus, I forget where it was, Luke 4, where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue for the first time, they want to take him to a cliff and throw him off. This isn't like that. This is just people saying, I don't know what's going on here, but who is this? Who is this that can forgive even sins? Again, like Simon, we don't know where they are in this scale, right? They came here expecting fireworks, expecting a show. They came here, they didn't know if it was going to be a hotly contested debate. They didn't know if it was going to be miracles. But here they see this action right here, and they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. And they're aware that they are in the presence of something special, something unique. And Jesus just makes it crystal clear to those in attendance here. He turns to this woman and says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. This is exactly what we've seen throughout this entire study in Luke. Salvation is not the work of any act or ritual. This woman is not saved because she falls at Jesus' feet and anoints his feet with oil. She is saved because of her faith. She is saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the future blood of Jesus Christ here at this time. Her faith is what brings her forgiveness of sins. And this is what Jesus came to teach. Right? Hey, you, hardworking, honorable, classy Pharisee, most learned and esteemed, outwardly so righteous, you owe a debt. You owe a debt too that you can't pay. And you, woman who's this great sinner, clearly, clearly a guiltier woman, made life choices you're not proud of, you can fall at the feet of Jesus in humility and repentance and put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved, be forgiven of that same debt. And this woman can love that much more. What a blessing that is. What a hope that is for those of us who have sin in our histories that doesn't feel good. You can love more. kind of like I use weight loss analogies too often, and I love cookies too much. But if you're okay shape and you lose 15 pounds, you're going to feel pretty good about that. Yeah, I lost 15 pounds, got a pant size down. If you lose 100 pounds, that changes your life. And I've known people who have done that. That's life-changing. You breathe better. You move so much freer. You sleep better. The world is now different. Your life is more radically transformed. And not only that, not only that, not only will you feel it that much more, others will see it too. When you've been forgiven much and your life is radically transformed by Jesus Christ, the world, your friends, your family, your neighbors will notice that. This is why Scripture tells us, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Not be ready to give a detailed explanation for every scientific fact or question someone might have. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. If your life is changed by Jesus Christ, praise God. Just say that. Just say that. You will have a greater opportunity to share what Christ has done for you. All of those who have been called according to the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now powerful witnesses to that life-changing effect in our life. We can go out boldly and shout from the mountaintop that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful passage this is. I was blessed to study it this week. I was blessed to share it even this morning. There is hope in you, and the hope is only in you. We are frail, weak sinners who are dogs who will return to the vomit because of our sinful nature, but through the changing grace of Jesus Christ, through sanctification, we can be made new creatures in Christ. Thank you for the blessing, Lord God, of your word, of the local church. This day we set aside to honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.